this time, please get your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, to the 44th chapter. As we consider this morning the theme of how all God's children should view themselves. That one should view themselves as in trouble. Let's give our attention again this morning to the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 44 this morning. Let's hear now God's Word to us. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Let's bow together. Briefly in prayer. Father, we seek at this moment your blessing on the reading and now the preaching of your word. Lord, you have ordained the foolishness of preaching to confound the wise. We pray you would be pleased to use it now for your glory. Open our hearts to your word. Give us ears to hear the message that your Spirit has for the church today. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, having looked in the previous sermon at how God views our children, and then we kind of worked from that to the implications of that view that God has for our children, the implications of that for the practice of infant baptism, this morning we want to kind of complete the thought that was begun in that previous sermon by really bringing it full circle to the subject of how all of God's children then should view themselves. In other words, baptism is not the end of the Christian life. It's not some kind of an accomplishment that we attain to and then that's it. We've arrived. Rather, baptism is the official mark of the beginning of the Christian life. And when it comes to the great privilege and responsibility of baptism, we need to be reminded that those, all of us, and it doesn't matter what age you are, I don't care when you were baptized, every one of us sitting in this room who has been baptized, there are great privileges and there are great obligations that come with being baptized. How should we view ourselves in light of how God views us? Well, the passage that is before us this morning very nicely lays out exactly what that view of ourselves should be. And the first thing that we want to have in mind as we think of how we should, as the baptized people of God, how we should view ourselves is we need to be conscious of our covenantal relationship. Notice verse 1 here. Really, the opening words of verse 1, but now hear. Those are as significant and as noteworthy as the but God that we read of in, say, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. If you remember that incredible chapter as Paul begins in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Well, I want you to notice, look at the final verse of chapter 43 there in Isaiah. God has declared that because of their sin, that He will deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. And immediately upon that declaration, as we cross into chapter 44, we are confronted with, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." You see, this is nothing less than a declaration of covenantal grace and relationship to Israel. Although they deserve God's wrath, although they deserve His just curse upon them for their sins, their covenant God, and again, the word is important, the word Lord here, that's the covenant name of God. Their covenant God tells them that He will help them. He will bless them. He will save them. And the question comes up, why will He do that? Why will God do that for these people? Because of their performance? Because of their righteousness? Because of their worthiness? Absolutely not. No. Only because of His mercy and grace. Only because of the relationship that He chose to enter into with them. Only because of the covenant love and kindness that He has pledged to them. Indeed, this is made most clear when God addresses them by the amazing name of Jeshurun. There are only four instances in the entire Bible of God addressing Israel by this name, Jeshurun. There are three times in the book of Deuteronomy, and then this one time that is before us here in Isaiah. The name, as it's used, seems to be a term of endearment. And guess what it means? It means righteous one or perfect one. Literally, upright. You are upright. You are perfect. You are righteous. That should make us pause for a moment. I mean, here God is addressing sinful, destruction-deserving Israel, and He calls them Jeshurun. He says, "You are righteous in my eyes." And thus, frankly, what we have here is a revelation of the God of grace. That is what we're being revealed. This is really not about, in one sense, or Israel pales in importance to what is being revealed of God here in this passage. This is revealing to us the incredible, abounding grace of God. This is the God who Paul would describe in Romans chapter 4, when he speaks of how Abraham believed and this God in whom Abraham put his trust Paul describes this very God as the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence or calls things that are not as though they are. That's what's going on here. Israel is not righteous formally. Israel is not perfect. Israel is not upright. But God says, you are. You are righteous. All of this is underscoring the fact that God had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. He calls them His servant. You are my servant. He calls them His chosen. He calls them His righteous ones. And then He identifies Himself as their covenant Lord. Thus says the Lord. It's the covenant name. The one who made you. I will be your helper. What He's saying to Israel is, you have nothing to fear because I am your God and you are my people. But God does not merely reiterate that they are in a covenant relationship with Him. Notice He moves next to speaking of the blessings that He has pledged to them in the covenant. And we find those in verses 3 and 4 of the text. The reason why Israel is called to not fear is because God has promised to act and work on their behalf. You don't have to fear because I have already pledged to act and work on your behalf. He's going to do something for them that only He can do. He's going to work among them mightily by His Spirit. And He's going to bless their future generations. Now, water is a symbol of and a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Water is a symbol and picture of the Holy Spirit. When speaking prophetically about the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would take place after He was glorified, Jesus said, once I have ascended to the Father, I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit. Speaking of that, back in John chapter 7, verse 38, He said, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John, in the very next verse, in verse 39 of John chapter 7, John explains this saying of Christ. Now, this He said about the Spirit. Well, here in our text, among many that we could have turned to in the Old Testament, is one of the scriptural references of the association between water and the Holy Spirit. Why would God use this symbol to be a picture of the Holy Spirit? Well, just as water cleanses, and water revitalizes, and water causes plants to grow and fruit to come forth upon, you know, in the physical world. Well, so too, in like manner, so too the Holy Spirit cleanses us. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, brings us life, and the Holy Spirit causes spiritual fruit to come forth from our lives. And that is what is being promised here to God's people and their children. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This is frankly an amazing blessing that is being promised here to Israel. And it must be noted, and it can't escape our our notice that this cannot be predicated upon the performance of the offspring and the descendants. The blessing is not predicated upon how the offspring performs, how their lives go. But it's most clearly being established upon the sheer gracious promise of the God of the covenant. He says, I'm going to do this to them. They're not even in existence yet. They're not even around. I'm making the promise before they're even there. I'm going to do this to them. Which then leads us to the final point this morning, and that is that we must notice, lastly here, our covenantal response. Look at verse 5. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. In other words, the ones upon whom the Holy Spirit is poured, that is, the offspring of God's people, will then respond by identifying themselves as the Lord's people. I am the Lord's. I am of Jacob. I'm an Israelite. The response or this performance, this response is, as is abundantly clear from this passage and many others, is not first. The response does not come first. What comes first? The covenant relationship comes first. Then the blessings and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then the response of the covenant people. The promise always precedes the performance. The promise always precedes the performance. Indeed, it is the promise that actually empowers and enables the performance. It cannot be any other way. You must receive the promise first to be able to then respond to it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Holy Spirit because of your performance. You respond and say Jesus is Lord because you've been given the Holy Spirit. We must have that promise or you can never make that profession. But in fact, this promise is exactly what we have in the covenant. The great fulfillment of the covenantal promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His people, upon the people of the covenant, and upon their children, the great fulfillment of all of this was on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. Christ ascended to the right hand of God, and He poured out the Holy Spirit just as had been promised throughout the ages. That was the promise, that He would ascend on high and He would pour out the Holy Spirit. Peter stands up and he confirms that yes, this indeed is that which was promised. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out just as had been promised, Peter then calls for the response. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, one might object, saying, well, you just said that the Spirit comes first. But here it sounds like Peter is saying that you get the Spirit by repenting and being baptized. The best answer to that kind of thought or objection is to note that when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that unless the Spirit is operative first, as is the case here on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit has been poured out in full measure. Unless the Spirit is given first, unless the Spirit is operative first, then one cannot repent and believe. And there's probably no better passage to explain this than Ezekiel chapter 36, which is the great new covenant promise. It's that definitive, what will it be like? And what will God be doing in the age of the gospel? What will he be doing when he sends his son, Jesus? The Lord says, I will sprinkle, this is verses 25 through 27 of Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Note the water reference again, associated with the Spirit. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. That's what God is going to do. That's what we see him doing in Acts chapter 2. That's what he has done in our lives. And so, children of God, how should we then live? How should we view ourselves? What does this all mean to you? What kind of response does this require of you? Well, there are at least three specific responses that, frankly, we should be moved to this morning in light of these truths that are before us here in Isaiah 44. And the first of those responses or things that we should be moved to is repentance. No matter who you are, and I'm talking to you in this room, the ones I can see with my eyes right now, no matter who you are, no matter how long you have been walking with the Lord, no matter how old you are or how young you are, you have not arrived. I'm sorry to break that to you if you had another view of yourself. Your covenantal relationship with God is something that is to be a progressing, growing, expanding experience that you have with the living God. But being in relationship with him and being the recipient of his covenantal blessing of the Holy Spirit, and considering the call of covenantal response upon you, frankly, as we sit here this morning, as we hear from his word this morning, that should move us to repentance. It is time to turn around. You know the sin that is clinging to you. You know those particular sins. Maybe they are very secret, hidden sins that nobody else knows about. And you're harboring those, and you're refusing to hear the voice of the Lord when He is calling you to put those away, to turn and to walk in the ways of righteousness. This is a call to repent. But listen, every one of you, you need to hear. I'm not just giving a blanket and bold call to just stop it, turn around. That's not what I'm saying. Every one of you needs to listen. Whether you are young or whether you are older in this congregation, this is not a call, and let me put it this way, you cannot respond to this by a legalistic, will-powered repentance. If you hear this call to repent, and you respond, and your response to this is simply, I'm going to try harder. And guess what? You have actually abdicated your covenant standing and the blessings that you have in the covenant. A response like that is actually a rejection of your covenant relationship. Because what you're doing is you're actually saying that I don't need the Lord. I don't need the blessings of the covenant. I don't need His Spirit to actually mortify sin within me. I will try harder. I will do this. I'm going to stop it. I'm going to begin doing the right thing. You're going to be acting as though you actually don't have an effectual living relationship with God. And what you're making a statement to is you're saying that godliness is really just self-effort. Well, if godliness is self-effort, you don't need God. If sanctification and repentance is something you come up with, then you don't need the covenant relationship that God enters into with His people. And you don't need the blessings of the covenant. You don't need the products of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 14. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to these terms. They are so vitally important to the Christian life. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, now that's power. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, not by your power, through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. for all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Repentance is not a call to work up a greater willpower. Repentance is a call to turn back upon the blessings of the covenant and to, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. That is your gift. That is your blessing as the people of the covenant. Do not abdicate your standing and your blessing by trying to go it on your own and do it by your own strength. To live according to the flesh is death. You cannot do it. Many of you have tried and tried and tried for years to kick this sin or that sin by your own effort. You cannot do it. Your only hope is Christ and His powerful Spirit. And that is what you have as a member of the covenant. Secondly, though, we must respond in faith. God came graciously to Adam after his fall, establishing the covenant of grace, and Adam responded in faith. Noah, too, was part of the covenant of grace, having found favor with God, and he responded to the Lord by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, justification by faith. Moses believed God's promises. David believed God's promises, and you must believe God's promises. You did not initiate the relationship with God. As God said to Israel in our text this morning, I chose you. You can't get any clearer than that. We're in this, if I could be so, God is saying, we're in this because I chose to get into this with you. I chose you. God said to Israel in our text, you are my servant, you are my people, you are my children. And what that means to every one of us, every child of God, is that you can never at any point in your life say, I don't know how any of this really relates to me. Sorry. Woke you up. I don't know how this really relates to me and my life. Whenever I hear a young person that is beginning to drift away from the Lord say something like, I don't know how it all really relates to me, my response is, I try to suppress it, but are you kidding me? How can you possibly say, how does this relate to me? God came to you. He came to you before you could even see Him. He came to you before you had any consciousness of Him at all. Just as He told Israel here in the text, I made you. I formed you from your mother's womb. You who have been baptized, and especially you who were baptized as infants or young children, God placed His name upon you before you were ever even aware of Him. He called your name through the minister when you were baptized. I mean, that needs to impact your life in a much greater way than it is right now. The eternal living God spoke your name. And He said, you are mine. And therefore, you can never say, every one of you who has been baptized, you can never say, you do not have this option in your life at all, no matter what happens. You have no possible way to ever say, I don't know what this has to do with me. I'm not sure how I fit in with this Christianity stuff. Be before you were even aware of it, you were in a covenantal relationship with God. You have great and precious promises and privileges given to you because of your place in His covenant. And therefore, the only worthy response is that you would lay hold of His salvation by faith. That's the response that this calls for, is to grab hold of Christ by faith as He is being offered to you in the gospel. Say, as we read here, I am the Lord's. Call yourself by His name. I am a Christian. Walk forward in faith, acting like the servant of the Lord that He has made you. Your life is to serve Him. Ironically, one of those only three other places in the whole Bible where Israel is called Jeshurun by God, one of the only other places is when He is rebuking them. When He's rebuking them for walking away from their covenant relationship and the blessing that He had offered them. Deuteronomy 32:15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. This is actually good. This description is supposed to, is today we think this isn't so pretty, but this is what was glorious then, because they were healthy, they ate. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Don't do that. Don't do that, people. Don't do that, children. Don't do that, any of you who bear his name. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Don't forsake the God who made you and who is your salvation. Remember the words of Paul. Every one of you young people should inscribe this on your heart and your mind. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. All he asks of you, indeed all that you can do, there is nothing else you can do in light of this other than trust in the Lord. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ truly is your Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. This finally then brings us to the final proper response to all of this, and that is thankfulness. That God would enter into a covenant relationship with you even before you existed. That God would make promises toward you even before you were conscious. How can you not be driven to praise and thanksgiving to this God? How can we not be on our faces before Him in worship, overjoyed by the mercy and the grace and the love that we've received? And beyond that, how can we not then serve Him with our whole being, no matter what our place, what our station, what our calling in life, that we would say, I am the Lord's. I'm going to give Him my life out of thankfulness and gratitude for everything that He has done for me. Everything He is to me. Your first response of thanksgiving should be to give yourself entirely to the Lord first. And then, once you give yourself to the Lord, what He does is virtually, He gives you back out. He uses you then for His glory. It's exactly what Paul praises the Macedonian Christians for in 2 Corinthians 8:5. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. I have a quote at the bottom of the outline this morning that I would like you to turn your attention to if you have the bulletin there. We give ourselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to others. Matthew Henry writes that every one of us, out of a thanksgiving towards God, should say, "I am the Lord's. He has an incontestable right to rule me. And I submit to Him, to all His commands, to all His disposal. I am and will be His only, His holy, His forever. I will be for His interests, will be for His praise. Living and dying, I will be His." That is how all God's children should view themselves. That is how all God's children should live. Let's pray together. Our Father, our covenant Lord and God, we thank You for the mercy and grace that You showed us even from eternity past, that You would seek us out and enter into relationship with us and then pour abundantly upon us all riches of blessing. We thank You for all the things that You have pledged to us. Mostly, though, we thank You for the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit that enables us to be here this morning, laying hold of Christ and proclaiming Him, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that this is because You loved us, because You entered relationship with us, because You poured out upon us Your Spirit. Father, enable us to respond now, repenting, believing, and serving You out of thanksgiving. Enable us to say, "I am the Lord's. Living or dying, we are Yours." We offer this prayer and commitment to You. In Christ's name, amen.